Open up to the fifth psalm. Like I mentioned this morning, that's where we are. Let's read it. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. What a powerful psalm, really, as you begin to think about a contrast between those who have received of the grace of God and those that have not. Now, the Psalter thus far has truly given us a unique glimpse of God. The Psalms do that because they come from a different angle where men are crying out from their heart to God in prayer almost. It's difficult for us really to think that they sang some of the things that you read here in the Psalms, but this is God's hymn book. Psalm 1 really was just sort of an introduction to the Psalter, explaining what type of man it is that is blessed. Psalm 2 was a condemnation of the wicked nations that reject God's anointed king, the Messiah. Psalm 3 covered David's inner struggles as his son Absalom rebelled against him and took over the throne. Psalm 4 may actually continue that. We're not 100% sure that it doesn't tell us in the heading, but it at least looked at the inner conflict of David as his enemies sought to hurt him. This psalm, Psalm 5, again gets into the heart of David, and again, David is praying about those that are opposed to him. Listen, Christianity does not guarantee you an easy life with no enemies. It does not. In fact, your faith may actually gain you some enemies. It doesn't need to be your attitude. It needs to be your faith. It can be that we are wrong in the way we tell forth the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. But Christianity does not guarantee you an easy life free from enemies. David was faithful, and David had enemies. Now, the heading here really doesn't help us. I mean, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. We just don't really get any setting out of that. Nothing like we do back in Psalm 3 where it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I mean, that tells us a lot about what's going on. This one, not really so much. But so we don't know a whole lot about the setting. We know that it's probably a morning psalm. Verse 3 says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. But other than that, we really don't know a lot about the setting here. If I were to title this, though the ESV translators chose to tell you that it is Lead Me in Your Righteousness, and that's a fine title, but if I was going to title it, I would title it Reconciling with a Righteous Judge. Reconciling with a Righteous Judge. It's just amazing that this morning sermon out of Luke fell on the same day as this sermon here, but nonetheless, that's what has happened. But I hope that in this, what we see is that God is righteous and we aren't. That's important. God is good and we are not. We're going to learn that God's righteous character is the hope of the believer, but it is the condemnation of the unbeliever. God's righteous character is the hope of the believer, but the condemnation of the unbeliever. All human hope is founded in God's righteous character, and yet His righteous character should scare His enemies to death. Isn't that something? That as believers, we look at the righteous character of God from one angle, but an unbeliever should look at the righteous character of God from a completely different angle. So He begins in these first three verses saying, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." And he began in Psalm 4 by saying, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Similar thought here. David is earnestly crying to God to hear his words that he prays. But not just his words. Did you catch what he said there in verse 1? "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." Those feelings of despair, those inner desires that we can't even get into words because maybe the pain is so deep. God knows even those inner cries to Him from the heart that never make it out audibly. God knows those things. And so David says, "Consider my groaning." Much the way that a child often desires his parent to listen to him, so we desire that our words of our prayers get through to our Heavenly Father. Now, theologically, we know they do. But sometimes when you're praying that same prayer you've been praying for months or years, sometimes practically we just struggle. "God, are you hearing me?" David is feeling that. "Give attention," he says here. You know, sometimes when our kids are asking us, when we're right in the middle of something, it's almost a put-off, isn't it? You know, you just get a notch upset. "Not right now. I'm busy." God never feels that way when we come to Him in prayer. Because He's never busy. You say, "Well, surely He's doing stuff." Yeah, but He's not busy. I mean, it's no more difficult for God to run the world as it is to set idle. Not that God ever does set idle, but it wouldn't be. I mean, it doesn't expend energy for God. He's available to all of us all the time without any problem. It's not as though He has to listen to you one moment and me the next. He can hear all the prayers of all of His people all the time, and it's not an issue for God. He's fully comprehending every one of them. David is the king in Israel. I know that's not a deep theological point, but David is the king. Are you with me so far? So David, the king, says that God is my king. Well, wouldn't it be great if we had politicians that said, "I may be president, but God is king. I may be the senator, but God is king. I may be mayor, but God is king." Look, David knew he did not hold the highest office in the land. God held the highest office in the land. God is God. In fact, David says, You are my King and my God. And then he personally says, for to you do I pray. By the way, this is the first time in the Psalter that God is actually referred to as King. Now in Psalm 2, the Messiah was referred to as King, but this time it is Yahweh himself that is referred to as King. Now, I don't want to separate Jesus from God because Jesus is God. The entire, deity was wrapped up in him. And yet, he's the Son. He's not the Father. David here says, O Lord, my God and my King. And he's his God and his King because David is fully committed to him. For to you do I pray. I don't pray to the pagan gods of the nations. I pray to Yahweh, the God of heaven, the Creator himself. That's who I pray to. And David was faithful. He never, ever turned to the other gods of the other nations. He may have made some errors in life, sure, but God was always his God. David says he prays in the morning, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And watch, David started his day off right. I'm just going to tell you straight up, I'm a fan of morning prayer. I'm also a fan of morning devotions, for that matter. I know some of you don't like that reading in the morning thing. I do. Charles Spurgeon, though he was not inspired, some people think he was, but he was not. Some of you really aren't going to think he was after I tell you this quote. He said, an hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. I believe he's right there. I do. I get a whole lot more accomplished when my mind is fresh. Look, I pray the moment I wake up every day, most every day. I'm sure I've forgotten here and there. But my goal is to pray every morning when I wake up, not only because my mind is fresh, though it is fresh at that time, I pray when I wake up in the morning because it is healthy. Spiritually healthy. Starting your day off by acknowledging that God is the God of today. And I'm going to serve Him. David did that. Now this last little phrase in verse 3 is sort of tough. And I spent a little time trying to get it all ironed out. The ESV actually reads here, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. And watch this. The New King James reads, in the morning I will direct it, and I assume that means prayer, to you. The NIV says, in the morning I lay my requests before you. The NET Bible says, in the morning I will present my case to you. The New American Standard says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you. It's interesting that they use the word order, but there's a reason that the New American Standard uses the word order there. There's a reason that the ESV has the word sacrifice here. The word here translated prepare is the same word in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain and it says that he laid the wood in order. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. The word laid there is the same word as prepare. I prepare a sacrifice for you. Look, prayer is work. You prepare prayer through your daily life. You prepare by reading God's Word. And prayer is, in fact, sacrifice to God. It is pleasing to God when we pray. He goes on. Oh, by the way, he says, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Don't miss those two words here. In fact, not to quote Blake's favorite translation all day, but the New American Standard says, and eagerly watch. That is the idea, really. I say my prayers to God in the morning and then I set back throughout the day and see what God is going to do. We pray and then we eagerly watch God to see how He answers our prayer, how He will answer in response. And then verse 4 begins this section that nobody wants to preach, but they made sure it fell on my week. If we had just put the meeting off a couple of weeks, somebody else would be preaching this passage. But nonetheless, here we are. I think it was all arranged this way. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Look, admittedly, this section of the psalm looks at God from a perspective that we don't often think about, but here it is, right here in the God-breathed pages of Scripture. Now let me say up front, we need to be reminded that the pagan gods of polytheism would never be described like David is here, by inspiration, describing God. The pagan gods of the false religions of the world were anything but gods that did not delight in wickedness. They were wicked. Willem van Gemeren writes, "Whereas other religions brought together good and evil at the level of the gods, God has revealed that evil exists apart from Him, and yet it is under His sovereign control." Gerald Wilson writes this, "Morally, the ancient Near Eastern gods demonstrated no clear distinction from humans. They acted in anger, lust, or for personal gain. They carried grudges and sought vengeance. They could lie, deceive, and manipulate. Their chief distinction from humans was that they were powerful and lived forever. Thus, they were considered the source of both good and evil in experience." You get that today by just watching a Percy Jackson movie. Right? Now, half of you have no idea who Percy Jackson is. That's fine. Those of you that do know the gods in those movies, the Greek mythological gods in those movies, they're wicked. At least some of them. They do immoral things. Those are false gods. The God of Scripture is not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with Him. He is to be distinguished from the false gods of pagan religions. God is so holy, He is so righteous that evil may not even dwell with Him. By the word, the Hebrew word here translated dwell does not speak of a long time. It speaks of just a visit. Like if you were to go to a motel room and check in and check out the next morning, it's just an overnight stay. That's the idea here. God is so holy, so righteous, so intolerable of sin that sin cannot even spend a short time with Him. He hates sin. It is a stench to His nostrils. The boastful will never be allowed to stand with God in fellowship. They will stand before God in judgment, but they will never be allowed to stand with God in fellowship. We, on the other hand, as believers in Jesus Christ, those that have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, Revelation 21:3 speaks of us saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God." Not the boastful, though. Then comes these words, "You hate all evildoers." Well, that's a tough one for a guy that... See, these people that have this idea that preaching through books is just easy, it's just the cheater's way, well, it's not here. This is not popular. But this is inspired. That's what this says. So, here we are, we're going to deal with it. Now, there is that popular phrase that we all have heard, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The problem is that is not in the Bible. But this is. This actually says, you hate all evil doers. Maybe the guy that came up with that phrase never read Psalm 5. I don't know. Now listen. God is love. Amen. Praise the Lord. He is. It says so in 1 John 4 and 8. He is also a consuming fire. It says so in Hebrews 12, 29. Maybe the problem is with us and our inability to comprehend God. I think that's probably what it is. God's too big for us. Someone might say, wait. Now, I know what Psalm 5 says, but what about John 3:16? God so loved the world. Amen. Praise the Lord. God loved the world and sent Jesus to die for our sins. I am overly rejoicing over that truth. But that verse doesn't cancel out this one. Neither does this one cancel out that one. They are both equally true because they are equally inspired. You say, well, I can stomach the one better than I can stomach the other one. Well, that's a human problem, not a God problem. A couple more verses that actually speak of God's holy hatred. I'm sure I'll be the one to preach Psalm 11:2. But it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Leviticus 20, verse 23 says, you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, therefore I detested them. God has a holy hatred. It's true. We're just going to have to believe it. Spurgeon says this, those of you that were turned off by his nice little quippy quote on, you know, the morning reading time, here's you something a little deeper. Spurgeon says, it is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears to the workers of iniquity. To be hated of God is an awful thing. Oh, let us be very faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it will be a terrible thing for them to fall into the hands of an angry God. Amen. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is an interesting passage. Ephesians 2, really. We all grew up as good Baptists hearing about two verses quoted out of his, but this is richer than two verses. There's a progression that Paul has here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's damaging. You say, yeah, but that's the lost. Yeah, but that's what we were, right? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, those that are disobedient today, those that are evildoers. They're being led by the spirit of the world, and you used to be led by it. Among whom we all once lived out or lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, brace yourself. And were by nature children of wrath. Were we really? Yes. Like the rest of mankind. We were. This is a clear declaration of man in his naturally depraved state apart from God's grace. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul just seems like he can't hold it in. He says, by grace you have been saved. We were children of wrath. And yet there was this great love with which He loved us. That just don't make sense. I can't help that God's more complex than we are. But He is. It's right there in the text. We can't deny it. We were children of wrath, and yet God loved us with this great love, and therefore, by grace, we have been saved. Listen, the text here in Psalm chapter 5 tells us that God is one who detests evildoers, and yet John 3:16 does tell us that He sent His Son into the world to die for sinners because He loved the world. If you can't make those two things go together, that you're just going to have to admit that you're not God. You probably should have admitted that before you got here today. Listen, we like black and white. That's what we like. Just give me the rule. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. And then I go home. You give me my paycheck. I just black and white. That's what we like. Listen, God is not that easy for the human mind. He is infinite. We are finite. Just because we can't comprehend it does not change what the pages of Scripture have to say. God is complex, far more complex than us. That's why verses like Isaiah 55 say, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord." Thank God for His love, even though we were evildoers. Thank God. And let us warn the lost around us that God hates evildoers and that evildoers will face the judgment of God. He goes on, "You hate evildoers, you destroy those who speak lies, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but," oh, don't we love the buts in Scripture? We just had one in Ephesians 2:4, but this one right here is pretty good too. "But I, unlike the evildoer, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love." This almost sounds like Ephesians 2. It's like they go together. They do, you know. I mean, all of Scripture actually does harmonize. It shouldn't be shocking that we find that God hates all evildoers, and yet David is saying here, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love will I enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before me." Listen, David, just like us, was an evildoer. He was. Naturally, he was born into this world as an evildoer, but he explains how that he can have fellowship with God. It is not because of his works. It's not because of anything that he's done. It is because of what is worded here. It is because of God's steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word hesed. I know we've talked about this before. This is a very difficult word to translate into one word in English. It carries a much broader scope than anything that we can really think about. The King James often translates it as mercy, and certainly that is part of the Hebrew word hesed, but it doesn't catch the complete idea. The complete Jewish Bible, oddly enough, translates it as grace, which theologically is the opposite of mercy. And yet, in the Hebrew word hesed, grace is there too. You say, now, that can't be. But this this word's just bigger than anything we really have in English. Obviously, the ESV here translates it steadfast love, but that's just not enough. It's not perfect. Probably the closest thing we can get to a literal translation would be loyal love. But that's not perfect either. God's loyal, covenant, unchanging, steadfast, consistent love is why David was able to go into God's house. Because God was loyal to His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, and ultimately Jesus. David can go into the house of God. David can have fellowship with God. Out of a thankful heart, David says he will bow down toward God's holy temple in the fear of Him. Is that why you're here today? That's a serious question. I mean, are we here to bow down to God in reverence for Him? Or do we just think showing up is enough to get it checked off the list? Listen. The worship of God is a serious thing, and it begins internal. It may be expressed through external things, but it begins in the heart. Now, one thing that is interesting here, as David says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Those of you that know your Bible know that the temple wasn't yet built in David's day. What in the world? Some people actually say there ain't no way, and they didn't word it that way, but they should have. There ain't no way David wrote Psalm 5 because it says he's going to bow down to the holy temple. Well, I actually think it can be explained. I think David wrote it. Some believe that David is just alluding to the temple that he was preparing to be built by Solomon, and he's just bowing down towards that part of the earth. I guess that may be possible, but the language here does not seem to support that. I think more than likely, David is saying that his prayers are offered upwards to where the real temple of God is. You know, Revelation chapter 9, chapter 11, Revelation chapter 14 actually tells us that there is a temple of God in heaven. And that's where David is praying towards. And that's where we ought to be praying towards. To God upward. And listen to David's heart. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness. Is that what we want? I mean, it is easy to say that, right? But do we really want it? Do when we hear God's word, do we go try to do what it tells us to do? I'm talking about the hard stuff too. You know, like not having bitterness and clamor and anger, not sinning when you get angry, Tim. You need to work on that. I'm not being hard on him. He said he needed to work on it. Carol nodded her head that he needed to work on it. Listen, when God's Word challenges us to do something, as hard as it may be, we need to try to do it. Because God is righteous. And He saved us. Oh, David's heart is so godly. Maybe that's why God said he was a man after his own heart. Listen, though. The righteousness of God ultimately can only be found in one place. In the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have to start there with the righteousness of God. But then we go live like Jesus. Now David is still praying about enemies. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. His enemies are still giving him trouble. And he says, because of them, make your way straight before me. And then he says, speaking of his enemies, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. This is what is referred to as an imprecatory prayer. That's the theological word for it. An imprecatory prayer is just when you actually are praying for the destruction of certain people. You say, now wait a minute. Are we supposed to pray like that? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. I mean, yes, you should pray this. This is a good prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with what David says here. This is inspired by God. This is true. David's heart certainly is in the right place. But we don't pray for the damnation of specific individuals that cut us off at the red light. I mean, that's not the idea here. Somebody that does us wrong at work, that's not the point. Okay, let's back up into this passage and then we'll work into that. So David says here, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. You heard that before? Yep, Jesus said that. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. You say, wait a minute, that is an act. Jesus said it starts in the heart. Theft starts in the heart. Murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. David says, my enemies that are falsely accusing me are destructing within themselves. They are lost. David understood. Paul actually quotes, their throat is an open grave. Do you know, if a grave has been open for a while, what's it going to be like when you walk past it? It's going to be nasty. That's what it's going to be. You don't even want to think about what it's going to be. You'll smell it from a long way away. There'll be animals there. There'll be bugs there. There'll be everything you can think. It's terrible. It's a stench. That's how God looks at the sins that come forth from the mouth of evil men. We don't look at sin harshly enough. We're tolerant of it. God is not. He's not tolerant of sin. And then David offers this imprecatory prayer, and it's confusing to us because Jesus said things like, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You say, well, now, David, maybe he needed to know what Jesus was talking about. No, David's prayer here is not in opposition to Jesus. Listen, we aren't allowed to wish damnation on people because of personal transgressions. We don't even look at an individual and say, I hope they burn in hell. Though I've heard people say that. We should, that never should pass through the lips of a child of God. Because we have been touched by the grace of God and we deserved to burn in hell. So we should never say that. Notice though David's real complaint. David's complaint isn't about David. Look at the last line of verse 10. For they have rebelled against who? David? No. God. They have rebelled against God. David could be likened here to a prosecuting attorney that has laid out his case before the judge, and he's just calling on God to give a guilty verdict because that's what's deserved here. Listen, as a Christian, you do want God to triumph over his enemies, don't you? It's okay to say yes. We do. You want God to be the one who conquers all at the end of the day, right? That's a righteous attitude. That's what David's saying here. Listen, when we pray, come Lord Jesus, we ultimately are praying for judgment, because when Jesus comes, judgment's going to happen. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying ultimately for God's judgment, because that's what's going to happen. You say, I never thought about that. Well, that's why I'm up here preaching. That we're supposed to bring those things together and think about things like that. We're not wishing damnation on any soul. I don't. I don't wish damnation on my worst enemy, but we do wish God to conquer, because that's His will. And we want to pray according to His will. But that's not the end for the people of God. David finishes this psalm in verse 11 by saying, but let all who take refuge in you, those are to be contrasted with the evildoers who have rebelled against God. Those that take refuge in you, rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You notice David has an opposite hope for the people of God. Why? Well, because they're not rebels against the king. David desires for those that are rebels against the king to face the king. But those that aren't rebels, by God's grace, those that aren't rebels, they are blessed by God. John Piper said this, the greatest joy is joy in God. This is plain from Psalm 16:11. You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. He says fullness of joy and eternal joy cannot be improved. Nothing is fuller than full. And nothing is longer than eternal. Amen. That's the kind of joy that we have. Full joy. Eternal joy. Now, we don't maybe feel that now because we're struggling with the flesh, but ultimately we will know that type of joy forever. Listen, we are blessed if we have the righteousness of Christ. We are. It will cover us with favor as a shield. There's nothing better in all the world. Listen, in this psalm and in the Scripture as a whole, there is a great contrast between the righteous and the wicked, isn't there? Isn't there? I mean, to the righteous, we are in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. 1 John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Amen. That's the righteous in Christ. They are blessed. They have been covered by a shield and with favor. But to be an evildoer is to be on the receiving end of God's hate. And to be primed and ready to meet God in His righteous anger. So we preach the gospel. We go preach that to the world. You say, that's not a very encouraging thing. Well, we're not Joel Osteen trying to make people's life better today. We want them to see what they are before God so that they see their need for Jesus Christ. That's what we want. We just want to preach the Scripture faithfully as it is. Look, I'm going to close you with a couple of quotes from Jonathan Edwards' historic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. They're a notch lengthy, but not nearly as long as most of his sermons were, so it won't be too bad. of the wicked, Jonathan Edwards says this, the reason why they are not fallen already and don't fall now is only that God's appointed time is not come. For it is said that when that due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then, at the very instant, they shall fall into destruction as he stands in such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit that he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. In other words, it is God's mercy that is holding the wicked out of hell at this very moment. One more quote, and this is the one that is most concerning for the evildoer. Edwards says, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands can't be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hands. He is not only able to cast men into hell, but He can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel that has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the number of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand joined in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So 'tis easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus, it is easy for God, when He pleases, to cast His enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before Him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? Close quote. Listen, God's vengeance will come against His enemies. It will. And He is able to execute it. The only place to flee from God's wrath is in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is a perfect place to hide from the wrath of God. It is the only place to hide from the wrath of God, and it is forever going to protect you. If you are an evildoer, flee to Jesus. Otherwise, according to Psalm 5:5, you are on the hating displeasure end of God's nature, and you don't want to die there. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us, please, sir?